We said in our last section, Ezekiel chapter 4 through chapter 7 has to do with the coming siege of Jerusalem. We put that on somewhat of a timeline back here somewhere, that Nebuchadnezzar had come down in 606 BC and sieged the city and taken captive, among others, Daniel. Then he came down a few years later, about 9 years later, and he sieged the city again, and among the captives in 597 was Ezekiel. And then we come to the book of Ezekiel, 593, looking forward to the final and last siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which is going to take place in 586. And the subject of chapter 4 through chapter 7 is the horrible things that are going to come on Judah because of this particular invasion that's going to occur in 586 B.C. And he's going to point out the calamities that will take place, why it's going to take place, why you've got it coming, why you deserve it, and that sort of thing. And he's doing it in two ways. He is, first of all, giving us a set of prophetic signs. We went through them quickly in the first session today. The prophetic signs are 4:1 through 5:4, sign of the siege, sign of the duration, sign of the famine, and the sign of the desolation. And that goes from 4:1 through chapter 5, verse 4. And we are now down to the prophetic signs, 4:1 through 5:4. First, the sign of the siege. And now, second, the sign of the duration, beginning in 4:4. Now, the first thing we need to understand 4:4 through 8 and get the orientation for it is this. Part of Oriental custom was when you pointed out the compass signs, you stood in a certain way. For example, if I would say that's north, which is true, and that's south, and point out the compass west and east compass signs, I could do it standing this way, standing this way, or standing this way. It makes no difference. It did in the Orient. In the Orient, when you point out compass signs, you always stand east. So that you would be saying this as I point out direction. On my left is north. And you knew that I was facing east. On my right is south, and behind me is the west. You faced east whenever you pointed out compass signs. Now, keep that in mind as we read, beginning in verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side. Okay, he's facing east. He lies down on his left, so his head is pointing north. So, lie down, as for you, lie down on your left side, that is, with your head pointing north, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it, and you shall bear that iniquity for the numbers of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, meaning your head, is now pointing south, lie down on the second time on your right side, bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. So that ought to tell us what is happening. What is happening is this. As he lay down on the different sides, number one, as he lay down on the south, his head pointed north. As he lay down on his right side, his head pointed south. Therefore, he is pointing out the judgment of God and how long it is going to last, pointing north and pointing south. Pointing north would be pointing toward Israel, the northern kingdom. Pointing south would be pointing toward the southern kingdom or Judah. So the emphasis is going to be on the judgment on each of these parts of the nation. South and north. Now, when we come down to the number, for example, I've signed a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. I have read, I think, every interpretation that has been put forth, at least that has ever been printed, for what are the dates of these years? And I have to say to you, nobody knows. I do not know when they started, and that's the real difficulty with these. When did the 390 days start? Or at which perhaps represent years. When did these start? We do not know that. As far as I can tell, nobody knows that and is able to make them correspond exactly. So I'm not even going to deal with the numbers because I do not have the information. I cannot find the information of when these dates start, and apparently nobody really knows except God, and He's not telling. Okay? So we do know several things about them, and let's put them down as observations. Number one, we know that the time period here points to the period of discipline. The time points to the period of discipline. We do know that. Second, notice that God's period of judgment is not arbitrary, but definite. The period is not arbitrary, but definite. And that points to the fact that God does not ever discipline arbitrarily. There's reason for what He does, there's reason for how long He disciplines, and there is good reason for both. God is not arbitrary. He is remember the 490 years, the 70 years of captivity was to make up for the missed Sabbath years. Third, each of these periods of discipline have a termination time. God knows how long, and He knows when it is time to stop. By the way, principle is involved there. If we happen to be involved in any area where discipline is required, if you happen to be a parent with children, there's good principle here. There should never be arbitrary discipline. Discipline ought to be definite, understood, have a beginning time, have an ending time, not just off the cuff. Final principle is notice that when he lies on his left side, there's a different number for Israel than when he lies on his right side, which is the discipline for Judah. And therefore, we have, again, another principle. The longer the disobedience, the longer the discipline. The longer disobedience means longer discipline. Longer disobedience, longer discipline. God tailors it to the condition and the circumstance that is involved. All right, moving the sign of duration now to the third, or the sign of the famine. The sign of the famine. And we began with the prophet's diet, his objection, and the lesson. First, the sign of the famine was to be reflected in his diet, verses 9 through 13. And basically, God is going to take the diet of Ezekiel and he's going to limit it in three ways. He's going to limit it as to what he ate, how much he ate, and when he ate. So the key thought is it is limited as to what, when, and how much. And all of that is going to equal meager. That would well signify the famine. So chapter 4, verse 9. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. And notice, first of all, the wide range of grains. Why would you have such a wide range of grains? Have you ever gotten in the refrigerator and there was not enough of any one thing to make a meal? So you throw all of this junk together and eat it? Well, that's the point. There's not going to be enough wheat to make wheat cakes. there won't be enough barley to make barley cakes. So throw in a little wheat, a little millet, a little barley, a little of this and a little of that. And therefore, when you begin to see the first part of verse 9, the wheat, the barley, the beans, the lentils, the millet, and the spelt, then you note that it's going to be a very difficult time. There won't be much of anything to eat. And that's the picture that he is forming in the context. It was intended to communicate the reality of the famine that was going to occur in Jerusalem. Put them in one vessel, make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. That would indicate that obviously he did not lie on one side of his body for 390 days. He got up every day and he cooked food. So he wasn't lying there, you know, in a permanent way. He was up every day to fix food. And so, verse 10, your food which you will eat will be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. So notice what he ate, verse 9, how much he ate, 20 shekels, about 9 ounces, and you shall eat it from time to time, the when. The what, the when, and the how much, all totaled up to say he had a very, very meager diet. This may be the time now that I should move to systematic theology. So we'll stop at this point, and let's go to the doctrine of man. There are some difficult things in Ezekiel. Verse 11, the water you drink will be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. La Murphy sometimes has a smart mouth. We were in the office before class and he said, how are you going to teach this one? Verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Okay, anthropology. Obviously, the intent here is to point to something that is repulsive. This is going to be a horrible, horrible thing. And as he points to the famine and the coming famine, the limited diet, he is to cook the barley cakes over a special barbecue flavor here. Called Babylonian Masterpiece. At any rate, let's go around this for a minute. Now, this was all part of the prophecy that God had given that as you disobey me, you are going to be disciplined for it. And so let's divert for a minute, go back to Leviticus chapter 26. In chapter 26 of Leviticus, God had warned what was going to happen if they disobeyed him, and it fills into this context very, very clearly. Verse 15, 26:15 says, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever, that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away, and you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up, and I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Verse 20, your strength will be spent uselessly, your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. You got verse 26, when I break the staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. And then finally, coming down to verse 29, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. I will reduce you to total cannibalism. So taking that back then, we know this, that the fuel of human dung made the food unclean. Let me give you the reference. We're looking at Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. To that diet, Ezekiel has an objection. And the objection is stated in verse 14. Well, verse 13 we really need to fill in. It says, "The Lord said, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I shall banish them." And his objection is, "I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has any unclean meat any entered my mouth." And to that, God responds with a concession and a lesson. So the lesson is in verse 15, 16, and 17. "Then he said to me, See, I shall give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you shall prepare your bread." That was a common fuel in that area. "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. Because bread and water will be scarce, they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity." The sign of the famine. Finally, the fourth and last sign is the sign of destruction. The sign of destruction. 5, 1 through 4. And we'll break that down into what he does in general and then what he does in particular. First of all, his general action is in 5:1. "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair." So the general action is to cut off his hair. Now, what is the significance of the cutting off of the hair? Number one, we know this. For a priest, a long hair was a mark of consecration. The long hair was a mark of consecration to the Lord. That's the Nazarite vow. Though it was not required in the Nazarite vow, you let the hair grow long. And therefore, for him, it was a sign of consecration. And therefore, the shaving of the hair had significance. And the shaving of the hair signified at least three things. One, humiliation. 2 Samuel 10. Humiliation. 2 Samuel 10. Second Samuel 10, verses 4 and 5. "So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated." They had their beard, their hair shaved and cut off, and the sign of that shows humiliation. Not only does it show humiliation, but it's a sign of catastrophe. When something horrible had happened, Jeremiah 41. Jeremiah 41. Cutting off of hair showed that a catastrophe has occurred. Chapter 41 of Jeremiah, verse 4 says, "Now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah." A king has been murdered. A catastrophe. "When no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed." So notice, upon the catastrophe, they cut their beards off. Third, and we'll not go to it, but in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 20, when all of the catastrophe comes down on Job, he shaves his hair. So the emphasis there would be on his mourning. It was a sign of mourning. All right, taking that back then to Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 1. Ezekiel cuts off his beard and his head, showing humiliation that is coming for the nation, catastrophe that is on the way, and the mourning that is on the way. Now, he then takes that hair and he begins to do something specific with it. So we have the specific dealing with it. And that is basically threefold. This is going to indicate that you will be destroyed by fire, by sword, and by scattering. That's the form of judgment that is going to come. And it's signified in each of his acts that follow in this section. Verse 2. One third you will burn in the fire at the center of the city. And that would indicate that as the city of Jerusalem was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, he set the city on fire and you had a lot of people burned to death. That's the first third of the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Have you ever stopped to think, this is God's message. How would we have responded to it? I mean, here you live in the city of Jerusalem, and this guy comes along that does strange things. He lies on his side for days on end. Now, you know what he did the other day? This guy cut off his hair, and he divided it out into three parts. We saw him do it. He grabs part of it. He goes down to down to Crown Center, right in the middle of the city, and he burns his hair on the street. I mean, he's weird. He takes another third of it, coming down to, continuing in verse 2, you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. I mean, here, this guy, he was out on the plaza, and he throws his hair up in the air and he slashes it with a sword. And the guy's nuts. And a third, you're scattered to the wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Take also a few, verse 3 in number, and bind them in the edge of your robes. He lines his robe with beard. I mean, he tied his sideburns in his cuff. Strange individual. Verse 4, take again some of that you've got bound in your cuffs and throw them to the fire and burn them in the fire. From afar it will spread to all the house of Israel. And as funny as that all seems, and strange as it would be, it was God's means of getting a message across. This is what is going to literally happen. You're going to be burned in the city with fire. Some will perish by the sword, and some will be scattered. There will be a few that will be saved. That's what he put in his garments. But very, very few. And of those few you've got in your cuff, throw away some of those, because there will be very, very few survivors of what is going to happen. And thus, in the prophecy set forth in symbol, you have this happening. Now, let's go back to a little historical fulfillment. 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25. And notice how the sword and the scattering and the burning in the fire is recorded as a historical fulfillment. All right, we've got one third burned within the city walls, 2 Kings 25, 8 and 9. Now we're down to history, not prophecy. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned. There's your fire. He burned. Again, Ezekiel is prophetic. 2 Kings is historical. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. Nebuchadnezzar burned Jerusalem as Ezekiel prophesied. And according to Ezekiel, that's where about a third of the people died. They died in the fire. The second idea is they will be struck with the sword. Chapter 25, verse 18. Historical fulfillment, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with three officers of the temple, and from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army, and mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down, and striking down would be with the sword. Struck them down, that is, with the sword, and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Some of them are to be scattered, and the scattering is found in 25:11. The rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried them away into exile. And then also the last part of verse 21, so Judah was led away into exile from its land. Fire, sword, and scattering is going to come upon the people. Now, implied here then is something else, that a few escape. A few escaping introduces a doctrine that is important. It is the doctrine of the remnant. The doctrine of the remnant is found all throughout Scripture, and it can be summarized very simply. No matter what the period of time, there are always, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there are always the faithful few. That's the doctrine of the remnant. There are always the faithful few. Now let's trace that out. Go back to 2 Kings 25. Once again, 2 Kings 25. And all I want to show you is the doctrine of the faithful few. 2 Kings 25. The doctrine of the faithful few. And I'm just going to trace through the Old Testament some passages showing you that doctrine. Chapter 25 and verse 22. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed, and he gives some names. But notice, out of all those that are destroyed by fire, by sword, and that are scattered, there are a few left. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 13. In chapter 6, he is talking about the judgment and the destruction that is going to come on the people. And in chapter 6, verse 13, he has described the judgment. Yet, verse 13, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a tamarind or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The tree is cut down, but the stump is there. The holy seed. Holy seed is the remnant, the faithful few. The holy seed is its stump. Chapter 10, same book, verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20. It says, it will come about in that day that the remnant, that's the faithful few of Israel, and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant will return, the remnant of Israel, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. So notice there's destruction, but there is always a remnant. Always. There's no exception to that premise. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Verse 3. Again, the context is that of judgment, but within judgment, there are always the faithful few. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. There are always the faithful few. Ezekiel 6. Ezekiel 6. And let's put it in the context by reading verse 7. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant for for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Doctrine of the remnant, the faithful few. 9:8, same book. 9:8. Then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? And it appeared at this point that everybody was going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel says, what about the remnant? There's always the remnant. Chapter 11, same book. Chapter 11, verse 13. Now it came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. And then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? And his point is, it looks like the remnant won't exist anymore. Last passages, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. Prophecy says, verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So notice the doctrine again of the remnant. They're always the faithful few. The emphasis with the doctrine of the remnant is on very, very few in number, but yet those who were faithful. All right, leaving those signs then, we begin to pick up in the last 5 minutes here with the prophetic discourse. Prophetic signs, and now he's going to give a discourse. Prophetic discourse, chapter 5, verse 5 through 7:27. And this discourse introduces and revolves itself about a theme. And the theme is abused privilege. The theme is abused privilege. 5:5-17. And he begins with an outline of judgment that is to come. The outline of judgment is in verses 5-12. 5-12. And he will focus on, number one, the fact that you have had a national privilege. So point one under the outline of judgment is to focus on the national privilege. And that is in chapter 5, verse 5. Reading. Ezekiel 5. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem, interpretive of all these symbols. This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. Notice that God has given her a very special place, and the national privilege revolves about two things: geographical privilege and theological privilege. First of all, geographical. If you look at a map of Israel, you immediately can see that Israel is a land bridge connecting three continents. Up above, European continent crosses down over Israel. You go below, and you've got the African continent. You go in the opposite direction, and you've got Asia. So it is literally the land bridge for three continents. For Europe, Asia, and Africa. Strategic place. And God says, I have put you at this strategic place. Now, you could naturally ask, why did God put them at that place? And the answer is this. God intended Israel to be the missionary to the world. Israel was intended both by her choice by God as his special people and by geographical location to literally be the place from which the Word of God and the truth of God could be networked to the world. That was her geographical privilege. But she is the center, and we could take verse 5, and when he says, "You are the center of the nations," you could interpret it from a geographical aspect, and see it as very critical. But that is not really the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not geography. The heart of the matter is she is the center as a theological, in a theological sense. And as we close, let's trace that out in a few passages. The uniqueness of Israel, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6. And again, simply read this around the words of Ezekiel, where God says, "I have made you the center of the nations," in a geographical sense, but more deeply and much more significantly, in a theological sense, Israel is special. Chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Israel is the center of the nations." Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." A special people. Chapter 14, same book, and verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Ezekiel says, "You're the center of all nations." 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Israel is special." Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. 26:18. Just trying to get a feel for the special place of Israel in God's program and plan. Chapter 26, verse 18. "The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, for fame, for honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God. He has spoken." Psalm, two more passages. Psalm 48, 1. Exalting the city of Jerusalem. "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God." And of what other city can you find it being said, "This is the city of our God"? "His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, in Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a threshold." And finally, and last, Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Ezekiel has talked about the city and the nation as being God's chosen one, and that all emphasizes national privilege. Verse 17. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, for the name of the Lord is for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their own heart." And what is that all saying? You've had enormous privilege, which you have totally abused. And that will move then. The response to the national privilege was national rebellion. And therefore he will begin to say, "You are worse than Egypt in all of her paganism. And you are worse than all of the surrounding nations because you have had light, and you have light in a great measure. And therefore the emphasis will be, your judgment is in proportion to your privilege. And I don't think we need to take a lot of time to make an application to say that we, today in the United States, have got more Bibles, more light, more opportunity to study the Word of God today, this morning, than any people at any time in human history from Adam on. And I make no hesitation to make such a statement. We sit today in possession of more light, more truth, more availability of the Word of God than any people has ever had since Adam. I'm so glad that for us, God has suspended the principle that judgment is according to light. Father, we're thankful for your truth. May we take it seriously in Christ's name.